Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We pick up in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan has just announced the discipline that God is imposing upon David for his grave and gross sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Nathan has confronted David about his great sin. David got it. As badly as he treated Uriah, his friend and fellow warrior, David knew his great offense had been against the government, had been against God. And according to the law of God, he, though king, he deserved the death penalty. But God, gracious and merciful to us all, declared that as much as David deserved to die, God announced that he would not impose the death penalty that David rightly deserved. That did not mean he would withdraw the severe disciplinary measures that he previously announced, not to mention one that's about to be announced. The love child that was born to you and Bathsheba shall surely die also. The bottom line was, pain was going to follow David's reign like a stalker. Every time he turned around, David would hereafter be reminded of the awful consequences of his evil deeds. And he was going to pay the price in spades. We asked the question as the last program was winding down, is that forgiveness? Listen, folks, yes, of course. By all rights, remember, David should have been put to death by the Lord. He was spared. Neither God's nor human's forgiveness necessarily means lifting all the consequences of one's sins. It just means that in the case of God and man, when we forgive someone, we're saying, I pardon you, and this offense of yours will not stand between you and me as a basis of fellowship. There may, however, be consequences that continue to remind us of it. I use the illustration, I'll use it once again. Let's say I make a boneheaded error in driving one day. Let's say I was angry and distracted about something, and just having a generic fit of road rage, I lost control of my vehicle, tore up not only my car, but someone else's vehicle. Even though that person may mercifully forgive me of my folly when I come to my senses and express my genuine sorrow for the destructiveness of my actions, doesn't remove the fact that I need to pay them for whatever damage was uncovered by insurance. See, pardon does not always erase consequences. We need to understand that. Pardon removes divine displeasure with us, but it does not necessarily remove divine discipline. That often happened when I was a kid. When I came around and repented of my domestic offenses, all depended on the seriousness of those sins, I may have been disciplined in some measure just to get the message across that this behavior, Jimmy, is unacceptable. But Mom and Dad would tell me that they were no longer mad at me. They loved me as before. They'd assure me I was not an outcast, as it were, just waiting to see if they were someday going to let me back into the family fellowship again. And so it is with God. Now, another question that often comes up, and I want to address it, is why didn't God remove David from the throne, insofar as David had damaged his credibility as a man of God? Well, the Scripture does not tell us, but I think, and the operative word there is think, the reason is this. You see, the kingship of Israel was based upon lineage. It was based upon pedigree, the right of succession, not whether a ruler was good or bad. Even the priesthood was based upon lineage, not whether those priests were good or bad priests. Certainly those holding those offices should have been stalwart men of God, but lack of that qualification did not disqualify them for their offices, though it did disqualify them as members of the family of God. This is in contrast to the pastoral office, where spiritual integrity and trustworthiness is the chief qualifier. The lack or loss thereof of spiritual integrity is a disqualifier for holding that trust. This was not the case of the kings of Israel. It is otherwise with prophets and pastors. They must be trustworthy to be credible. And if they're not, they should be deposed by whatever authority God has placed there to do that. Well, in verse 15, his assignment finished, we read that Nathan goes to his house. There's something so spare and interesting about that sentence, and Nathan went to his house. Of course Nathan would go to his house. Where else would he go? Why even mention this? I wondered. Maybe it was grief. What a hard assignment God had given him to deliver. This message was not to just anybody, but it was to the king himself. Nathan got a good result, but he knows things will never be the same for his hero and sovereign King David. The shine just went off. To me, that sentence, "and Nathan went to his house," has an air of heaviness, even weariness about it. Dark sin ramifies in its grievous effects. But one thing is for sure. This sentence, "and Nathan went to his house," it tells us that Nathan was no palace bottom feeder. He was not somebody loitering around the palaces as a holy man in residence, occasionally bringing to David a word from the Lord to earn his keep, like some cheap chaplain. Clearly, he had easy access to the throne, but he was not the kind to cherish it as a prize, that access, as some men would. God sent him to David with a strong message of reproof and a heavy message of discipline, softened only by the word of God's mercy. Who would want that assignment? Who would want to be the bearer of bad news to an authority figure like David? It's like leprosy. Nathan's loyalty was to the God who sent him. He came, he spoke his peace, he promptly left. No hanging around, no currying favor, no tweaking his message, no apology. The greater God was in the eyes of this prophet, the smaller the king was in the prophet's eyes. In Nathan there was no fear of man, just fear of God. We've said it again and again, power corrupts, and it also tends to corrupt those who like to keep company with those who haven't. It certainly scorched Billy Graham in the days of Richard Nixon. Graham did not keep his distance, and I personally don't think his running around and rubbing shoulders with the rich and powerful ever did his ministry, as great as it was in many respects, a bit of good. He was never the same, in my opinion, as before he got to be a world figure, always showing up with the bigwigs on the world stage. That was not Nathan. That was not Nathan. Nathan went to his house. He came in, he delivered his message, and he got out of there. He did his job, went down to his humble house, and Samuel was the same way. I understand that temptation, but I think it's the better part of wisdom for us preachers to go down to our house after our brushes with power, worldly power. By that I mean to keep a safe distance, to not get enamored with the big stage and the big names. So many get invited to these prayer breakfasts in Washington or in the state capitals, and they want to go and kind of rub shoulders with the power people. There's just something a little bit sick about that, in my estimation. Let's not get enamored as God's pastors, and I'm using the word in a much reduced sense. lets us prophets not get enamored with the power players. Let's try to avoid celebrity by association. It corrupts eventually. You know why? Because most of us are not big enough to avoid it. I doubt if I would be. Just speak the word of God to power, if God so directs or permits, and then do like Nathan. Just go down to your house. Don't hang around. Try to be a big shot. Of course, the text does not say that, but I think one can infer that because the sentence is just too much of a truism not to be carrying a little more freight than it suggests on the surface. The narrator is making a point, and narrative, as I have pointed out, teaches by indirection. According to his word through Nathan, the prophet, the Lord indeed struck the child that Uriah's widow, doesn't say Bathsheba, but pointedly says Uriah's widow, stark reminder of David's gross sin, bore to David, so wrong, so that the child was very sick. If one of the Lord's detractors should ask, why would God strike an innocent child? The answer is, first of all, that the potter can do with the clay as he wishes. God gives all of us life and health, and as it suits his secret purposes, our sovereign God, our sovereign Creator, who is in debt to no man, can withdraw both whenever he pleases. That is not just because he has all power, and not just because he's able to, but because he owns that right over all of his creatures. But secondly, hear this. Not even a child is innocent. That is a myth. No one is innocent in the sight of God in the sense that he or she, even though an infant, is free of the pollution of original sin. All of us are ruined out of the box. We all as human beings may be crystal, as it were, but all of us are chipped, severely chipped, from birth. And thirdly, as the text will show, I believe, and as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the children of believing parents are sanctified in those believing parents, that is, they're rendered holy, rather than considered unclean. Therefore, in the case of infant deaths, those children, if we understand correctly, would be taken into heaven, covered by the future atoning sacrifice of Christ, when in history, that is, in future history, it was offered for the sins of the world. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and lay all night on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but David was unwilling and would not eat food with them. It happened on the seventh day that the child died, as the Lord said. The servants of David were afraid to tell him. He had been in such grief they were afraid he would do himself in. They said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But just the opposite. When David heard that his servants were whispering together, he was no dummy. He perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. To their great surprise, David arose from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord. He worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. The fast was over. His servants were nonplussed. They said to him, what is this thing that you've done? We don't get it. When the baby was alive, you fasted and you wept. When the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, when the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I said, who knows? Knowing the mercy of God, God may be gracious to me, that the child may live. David understood that character of God. But now that the Lord has spoken, finally, he's dead. So why should I fast? Can I bring the little baby back to me again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David was a man with a great sense of the mercy and grace of God. In mourning and with fasting, David implores the Lord to spare the life of his beloved child. God said, I will have mercy on upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion where I want to show compassion. He had already shown mercy to David, and the Lord can do exactly what he is pleased to do. All night long, the king prostrated himself on the ground. Though the elders of his household disliked the king in that posture, perhaps thinking it was inappropriate given his royal dignity, David refused to come off the mat, so to speak. One just has to admire the way this man never hesitated to humble himself before God. Remember how his wife, Micaiah, lost respect for him when leading the ark to its new home in Jerusalem? And David shed his royal robes and danced like a commoner before the Ark of the Presence and the maidens of Israel. David knew God well enough to know, despite his royal position, not to stand on one's dignity in coming before the Lord. His household elders did not understand that quite so well. They tried to get him to at least take a break, take a little nourishment. You know, I'm always struck by this side of David, honestly. I don't know if I have ever learned myself how to prostrate before God in that way. In private, my reason, if I know myself, if I'm not deceiving myself, is practical. It's like getting on my knees to pray. I'm certainly not too proud to, for sure. After all, this is God we're talking about. It's just that in that physical position, it's just hard. It's almost impossible for me to pray. The pain to my knees, always has been, is distracting. And I don't want to be distracted when I pray. Even in bed in a prone position, face up or face down, functionally, it's not easy for me to pray. I can do it. It's hard. Distracting. Personally, I pray best and concentrate best when I can walk and pray. That's my favorite posture. Somehow, I think God's more interested in a heart invested in the petitions than in the positions in which they are offered. But what about in public prayer? I tell myself, and I hope I'm not deceiving myself, that my reluctance to prostrate myself before the Lord does not stem from standing on my pride, but for the same reasons I mentioned before, plus one. Yes, I've always feared that if I were to do that, even though I might feel like it, that it would strike people as phony and holier than thou, and maybe unsettlingly weird and distracting, since I'm not in the habit of doing that. And I never want to come across that way, but fear that it would not achieve what I hope. Whatever my reasons, I would hope to God, I say that reverently, that the Lord does not find a root of pride at the bottom of it. Well, this siege of illness dragged on for 7 long days before at last the child expired. One wonders if the Lord was going to take the child, as he previously announced to David through the prophet. Why drag the ordeal out? Why not just take him and be done with it? Such understanding is locked up in the mysteries of divine providence. Ours is to trust the hidden wisdom of God in his often mysterious ways and just move on. David's great sin shows that he was not immune to the corruption of power and the uprisings of pride in the human breast. The chastening of the Lord now hits him where it really hurt, and those sorts of wrenching experiences cause in us believers a lot of soul-searching and reflection before God. My guess is that, in part, those are among the reasons why God allowed this dying child to linger for a bitter week. Spiritually, David, I figure, needed some mid-course recalibration, if you please. A reset for the rest of his regal run, for he was going to need it for sure. Things were going to get very messy in the house of David, as the prophet warned. And this experience, I'm guessing, helped David get grounded again after his meteoric rise to power, bringing along with it some pride and spiritual presumption that caused him briefly to run off God's rails. Given the depth of David's anxiety and mourning for his child when it was still hanging on to life, his palace servants naturally feared to break the news to him of its demise. So intense was his grieving over the little child, as we see in verse 18, they actually feared, if informed of its death, the king might harm himself. I just inject here a little sidebar. Just want to correct some misinformation that tourists to the famed site of Masada in Israel might be subjected to. Masada was the place where the Jewish defenders against the Romans in 70 AD finally committed suicide rather than allow themselves to be taken by the Romans. Some guides like ours, a lady highly educated, a PhD, and whom I like and respect very much, they dispute the account of Josephus, who was a contemporary. They do it partly on the basis that a Jew would never commit suicide. Well, folks, that's nonsense. Here, for example, David's royal staff considered that outcome a possibility. Judas killed himself. Ahithophel, David's counselor, will do himself in. It was not at all out of the question among the Jews. So be careful about what tour guides tell you in Israel. Grieving as he was, David was no dolt. He could read the atmosphere around him, even in his grief, especially when he noticed his servants whispering to one another, verse 19. He perceived that the child was dead, so he asked them straight out, "Is the baby dead?" Sorrowfully, they answered, "He is dead." What the king does next astounds them. If David was in the tank before, Now they would expect him to fall apart emotionally. But no. Instead, he picks himself up off the ground. The text says he washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, like a man going out to dinner. Only he was, as it were, going out to church. He came to the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. That blew them away, as we shall see. In humble and intense petition, day after day, David had petitioned the Lord in his mercy to spare the little boy. But the word of the Lord on that matter had been firm. As forewarned, the Lord took the child as a disciplinary measure. Knowing that with God, when we pray and ask him for things, his no's are better than his yes's, David goes to the temple to honor the Lord in his dealings. And so should we all learn from David's example. Worship the Lord when he says no, as much as when he says yes to our desperate petitions. Always say, not our will, but yours be done, in emulation of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. David is a case study of grace and disgrace in the same individual. On the one hand, he stands as a model of just how high God's grace can lift a fallen man, and on the other, how badly even a redeemed person can fail when he or she grows proud and unmindful of God. David's example teaches me, at least, never to take myself for granted. Reminds me never to be presumptuous as a child of God. On the other hand, his example teaches me the stupendous grace of God and the possibilities in grace of rising above the undertow of the flesh. In verse 21, nonplussed by David's unexpected resilience at the news of his son's death, his servants couldn't help but inquire about this seeming contradiction in these two circumstances. When his son was sick but still living, David for about a week fasted and wept. But now when he's passed, David arises from the ground, cleans himself up, sits down for dinner as if nothing had happened. Go figure, they were thinking. To David, his response was far more logical than it appeared to them on the surface. His explanation, in verse 22, is simply theological. We act, friends, the way we believe, despite the fact that, though Nathan the prophet had told David that as a punishment for evil that David had done, the Lord would take the child born to him and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, David, as mentioned, always had a profound sense of the graciousness and mercy of God. Grace is undeserved favor, remind you. And so he still held out hope that God might, in his mercy, if David sought his face imploringly, mercifully relent and let the little one live. As soon as David learned his petition was denied, he humbly accepted the Lord's decision, and submissively and without complaint returned to his royal business and to the worship of the Lord in this temple. It's the spirit of not my will, but yours be done. Praise God when he says no, praise him when he says yes. He is sovereign, we are his servants. He knows what he's doing, and we need always to be good with that, whether we understand it or not. In this case, David did understand, as hard as it was for him to suffer it. His own sin brought this suffering on himself. But that was not the whole of his theological logic, of course. Obviously, he told his servants, the child cannot come back to me, David declares expectantly, I shall go to him. Now this thought was a great comfort to the father, and it should be to any of us believers who may lose small children before the age of accountability, that is, before they know to choose, right or wrong. David must have believed that he would one day see the child in the presence of God. There's always been a debate about the spiritual status of children who die in relative infancy. Since they cannot of their own volition accept God's saving grace, what becomes of them? Of course, in that case, God can apply the atoning benefits of Christ's death to them on his own sovereign initiative. But does he? I cannot answer that question definitively in all cases for lack of biblical information in that regard. But in the case of little ones of God's elect, it seems clear to me from David's answer here that those at least are redeemed. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friend, for joining us on The Final Word. Tune in again next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Be sure the word. Be sure the word. Just be sure the word gets
truth in their hands.